Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 15? If you're just joining us, we've been since the beginning of the year in this marvelous epistle. People don't usually see it that way, but that is what it is. It's a letter, a prophetic and apocalyptic and highly imaginative letter sent to seven real churches in the time of the Apostle John back in the first century. And it's a letter about the course of human history. It goes way back to the beginning of time, actually before our time, when there was a struggle in heaven between God and Lucifer, and there was the fall of mankind, and coursing all the way through to the present time in which John wrote, and then looking forward into the future. It's this panoramic view of the kingdom of the world in opposition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a book that's intimidating to many people. One of the young women in the church told me just last Sunday, she said, you know, I was afraid to read this book for over 30 years because my grandmother had such bizarre interpretation of it that it actually scared me. But she said, now that we've been looking at it, it's a book that makes sense. Because that's one of the problems in this book. People, the preachers and teachers, kind of read into the book things about politics and current events and different kind of views about what's going to happen to mankind and who the Antichrist is and all those things. And I've tried to avoid that. I've not tried to import any unique understanding of things. However, I have come to a great revelation that other people don't really understand. And that is, I have figured out what the mark of the beast is. Now, I'm going to show you what it is in a minute. But you know, it says that the mark of the beast is on their forehead. But really, the Greek says that the mark of the beast goes on their head. And we've got a slide of it. That's the mark of the beast right there. Now, let me explain it to you. It has devil's horns on the front. You can see those. Three stripes for Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It has the royal color of blue as if it's royalty, but its real nature is revealed by the yellow. It's very cowardly. And those who put that on their head have no hope in this life. And those who fight against it are the righteous. And of course, you know I'm joking. I was going to put up another helmet up there, but it got a little bit blasphemous, and I figured that there's a limit to frivolity. You can take that down now so we can be serious about it. Just a little levity, because you know there is an emotional flow to the book of Revelation. It has kind of an emotional bell curve, one Bible scholar called it. It begins in a very low-key way and an encouraging way, and it ends in a very encouraging way. But as you get to the center of this book, it crescendos in its alarming pictures and in the intensity and seriousness of its message until it reaches a climax at the very peak of the book in chapter 17 and 18, where the world comes to an end and Babylon, as the world is called, is destroyed by Jesus Christ himself. In this bell curve, in this peak of intensity, God brings us again and again to pictures of judgment. There are three cycles: seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and finally this third one we're about to enter into, which is the bowl judgments. There is a rhythm to these three cycles of judgments. There's judgments and then a picture of the church in the midst of these judgments, and then the return of Christ and the end of time. It is the picture of the church in the midst of this. It is the real message, the centerpiece of the message that John is communicating to these seven churches of Revelation. At the end of the first cycle of judgments, the judgments called the seal judgments, the church is portrayed as the church of martyrdom, where the saints are hiding under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the men of the earth who put us to death?" Then through the second cycle of judgments, the trumpet judgments, there comes another interlude where there's a picture of the church, the picture of the church on a mission. It has a small scroll and two witnesses that are standing out into the streets of the great cities until they are themselves put to death. Then have a vision of the great warfare in heaven where the satanic trinity is at war with the triune God. And at the end of that vision is another interlude, another picture of the church. And that is the church with the message, with an eternal gospel to preach to all men and to the end of time. It is that church of martyrdom and mission and message that is repeatedly presented to us in the midst of all these difficult pictures of judgment. Bruce Metzger says the writer of the book of Revelation has carefully laid out a series of parallel but ever progressive panels. These display God's plan from a different vantage point, stressing one thing over another feature again and again. At the same time, the different accounts reinforce this one overriding message that is brought before the reader time and again, and that is that God rules and overrules in the affairs of humankind. We're entering now in chapter 15 into the third and final cycle of judgments. I call it the prelude to the end. It's a final invasion of Christ into the world in a desperate attempt to bring the world to repentance and to faith and into the kingdom of God. Some people get frustrated with the book of Revelation because they want this book to say something specific about politics or world events or current issues. And they feel that its vagueness is quite frankly a waste of time. But I want to tell you this morning that we need make no mistake about this. This entire book is about politics from the beginning to the end. It's all about politics because it's the story of two kingdoms in conflict over who will run the world. In fact, who will rule the universe. It's a book about the kingdom of God in opposition to the kingdom of Satan. That word kingdom occurs 8 times at strategic places in this great book. And the theme verse says, now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This book is about salvation. And salvation is about kingdom. Jesus Christ, when he stepped onto the earth the first time, his first invasion of mankind, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. We're told by Paul then that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So what we have here is a picture again and again of the intensive conflict, the political conflict that's happening between heaven and earth. Jesus Christ was constantly talking about the kingdom of God. He was constantly talking about a body politic, a people whom he ruled in a place that was rightfully his dominion. Eugene Peterson says, it is not as if politics of Jesus is less visible than the politics of Rome, for they have received adequate coverage in all of the history books. But the politics of Jesus are so much less pretentious and the promises so little in immediate reward that it is difficult to persevere in the practice of Jesus Christ's politics. This is especially difficult to persevere in without using the ordinary means of politics, especially when Jesus' way doesn't seem to be working at all and Rome's way seems to be working all too well. For politics involves two things: the right to rule and the means to do so. People love to hear that God is powerful and that he rules, but they are not so enthusiastic when they discover the means by which he exercises his ruling power. Throughout this book, there are three things that Jesus Christ says are the instruments of his kingdom: the witness of the word, the prayers of the saints, and the blood, the martyrdom of the church. Those are his instruments of politics. We would prefer voting booths and legislation and the control of society's power centers. But Jesus says, no, we must be faithful witnesses who pray and are willing to give our lives. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say this: now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even unto death. This is about politics. But politics from God's way of ruling the world. As we turn to chapter 15, we turn to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, 8 verses. But it again has, as in most of these visions, 3 parts. 3 smaller visions within this one great vision that John sees. Each one of these introduced by the Greek words kai eidon, and then I saw. And then I saw. And I looked again and saw. 3 things. Each one of these reviewing and recapitulating and enlarging upon in greater detail the visions that have come before us. What we want to do on these Sunday mornings is follow this pattern we've been following all year to understand what the vision is saying and how it applies to our lives today. So how do we understand these visions, these 3 pictures of Revelation 15? Well, first of all, there's a vision of a wondrous sign, he calls it. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, or great and wonderful. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Notice this is another sign, another great sign. It's the 3rd one. The 1st great sign was the woman, clothed with the moon and the sun and the stars over her head, who gave birth to the Christ child. This is the picture of Israel or the church or the people of God, bringing the Messiah into the world and siding with him in his conflict with the 2nd great sign, which was a great dragon who is the serpent of old, Lucifer, the devil, the deceiver of the world. And here is a 3rd sign. It's a sign of angels coming out of the heavenly temple, poised for judgment. There are 7 of them. This is the 4th time in the book that there are 7 angels. There are 7 angels overseeing the 7 churches, 7 angels who blow the trumpets, 7 angels in Revelation 14 who do God's work of judgment. And here are 7 angels with 7 bowls called plagues that they're about to pour on the earth. This is what we call an interlocking chapter, in that it concludes or summarizes the chapter that went before it, chapter 14, and introduces the chapter that comes after it, chapter 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It is a great sign, the Greek says. 7 angels poised to act, each holding a bowl of wrath called plagues. Not the 1st time in this book that the word plagues have been used. They've been introduced to us in the trumpet judgments with the three last plagues. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of the mouth of the abyss. We learn that the two witnesses were given power on earth to call plagues down at will upon mankind, like Elijah did and Moses did. And here this word is used again of these seven bowls. Look in verse 1. I saw again another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. Look at verse 6. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues. And in verse 8, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Verse 9, they were scorched with the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Seven bowls full of seven portions of God's wrath, each one poured out, becoming a plague. We'll find as we go through these seven plagues next week that they are duplicates. They are borrowed directly out of the plagues that Moses brought upon Egypt in the Old Testament. One commentator named Grant Osborne said, those were signs to the Egyptians of God's power and judgment to Israel, of God's mercy and deliverance. As we will see, both aspects will be highlighted here. Signs of judgment upon the world and mercy to the church. This is the third time that we've seen these kinds of judgments come. And all these judgments, whether they're seal judgments or trumpet judgments or bowl judgments, are the same judgments over the same period of time, in basically the same way, only seen, as one person said, from different camera angles to give us a general and rich, even though alarming, view of how mankind comes under judgment again and again and again with one purpose in mind: to turn their hearts to Jesus Christ that they might enter the kingdom of God. This is the final set. After this set, we're told here in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, there will be no more. In fact, in chapter 16, the angel will say, it is done. The wrath of God is finished. And then Jesus will come. There's a vision also of a song of a heavenly choir. Not the first time we've seen that. It's the third time we've seen people singing a song in heaven. But this song is different. It's called the Song of Moses, in addition to the Song of the Lamb. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, oh, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here's a second vision. A vision of a victorious multitude of saints in heaven with harps, standing on the glassy sea, singing a song. And they are clearly identified by Jesus Christ. He says, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of the name. They're in a convoy. They were the overcomers. The ones that Jesus had spoken to again and again, seven times in his messages to all the churches. To he who overcomes, I will give this reward. And they overcome the beast, the devil, and his image, the state, and the number of his name, this baptism into false religion, into the things of the world. And now they stand victorious, overcoming just as Paul said they would three or four decades earlier than this writing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here is a group of billions of souls as living evidence that this is true. Through all of the tribulation, many of them we've seen in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14, who were martyrs, are in this great, great horde, this multitude of voices, because they have been overcomers. They are more than conquerors through Christ who loved them, and they were not separated from the love of God, but now are sealed by it. And they sing a song inspired by Moses, but directed to Jesus Christ. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'm going to ask you to put your finger in Revelation chapter 15, but turn all the way to the front of the Bible to Exodus chapter 15. For I want us to read through a song of Moses, the first psalm ever written in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 15. It's called the Song of Moses, or God is a Warrior, or by the Hebrew name, the Horse and the Rider. It's a song that Moses composed and the people of Israel sang as they were led by Miriam, his sister, when they came out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea and God delivered them and took them through the promised land towards Canaan, through the desert and all of these things towards the promised land. And here's what they sang. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, or literally in Hebrew, God is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who was like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who was like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led by your steadfast love the peoples whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy abode. Now, here's where John picks up this psalm and mimics it. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now were the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the peoples pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This little apostle John reaches back into his Jewish memory, and Jesus Christ helps him pull out this song of Moses. Now he's singing about a new Moses, Jesus Christ, who leads his people out of the world, out of spiritual bondage to the world, out of sin's bondage, through the waters of all of the turmoil and danger around them, across this vast wilderness known spiritually as the Great Tribulation, and home to the mountain of God where the city of God, the new Jerusalem, is. He's the new Moses who delivers people by his mighty arm. Moses told the people of Israel one time, if you say in your hearts, these nations are greater than we are, how can we dispose of them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them. The Lord your God in your midst is a great and awesome God. Moses said, those who are against you will hide themselves. Turn back to Revelation chapter 6 for just a minute and look at the men of the earth say at the coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6 verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and on the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's amazing, the prophetic insight of Moses. Jesus says the same thing to us. Do not be afraid of the world and its peoples. These people will cause you tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. God is still a warrior God. And what Moses said to the people of Israel, Christ is saying to us, fear not and stand firm, and you will see the salvation of your God, which he will work for you this day in your sight. For these Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. For the Lord will fight for you. All you must do is be still. Think of that, my friends. How often we struggle and cry and whine as if the worst is going to happen to us. Where Jesus Christ is saying, you see all these things arrayed against you. Take a look at them, for you will never see them again. This day the Lord will fight for you. All you need to do is rest in Christ. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the peoples of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. These Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Go forward and see what I will do. There is the rod of Christ lifted up over the whole world, telling us to move forward, for God will gain the glory. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not have reverence for you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's why little Fanny Crosby wrote, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the peoples rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. You will notice in this great hymn that there's nothing said about what Israel or the church did, because it's God who does it. And what he does is to crush his enemies in the world. That's the final and third vision here. The vision of angels with bowls of wrath, beginning in verse 5. And after this, now a third time, I saw. And the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the angels, the seven angels, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of seven angels were finished. This entire imagery, I want you to notice this in chapter 15, is about a tabernacle or temple in heaven. It's opened up, and there's a sea of glass mixed with fire. This is what's called the laver. It was called the sea by Moses, where the sacrifices were washed and the priests cleansed themselves. It was right beside the altar where there was fire, the altar of offering. And here, John says, the sanctuary, the tent of witness, or the tent of testimony, as Moses used to call it, was opened. And out of this tent, out of the sanctuary, come seven angels, and they're dressed like priests. They have a white ephod on, a white robe, and a golden cummerbund around their waist, and they're given a golden bowl by one of the cherubim, reminiscent of the 100 golden bowls that Solomon made for the temple. And into this bowl is poured something called the wrath of God, or the plagues. They are bringing out from the temple in heaven an offering to the glory of God called judgment. We seldom see it that way. You know, when I think of judgment, I'll be honest with you, most of the time I'm thinking of God getting even with the people who did all the bad things for me, as long as he doesn't get even with me for all the bad things I did to you. But that's not what judgment's about. Judgment is the vindication of God. It's an offering of Christ unto his Father. Righteous and true are your ways. Just and pure are all that you do. And here these angels come forth about to do this. There's a connection, by the way, between the prayers of the saints and these bowls of judgment. Turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 8. We've seen this before, how the prayers of the saints are gathered in heaven, at least in this imagery, into golden bowls. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here these living creatures have golden bowls with the prayers of the saints. And now notice, 10 chapters later, those cherubim hand these golden bowls of prayers to the angels, and the prayers of the saints become the judgments of God. That prayer that they prayed in chapter 6, O sovereign God, how holy and true you are, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we saw in that chapter how the angel took those prayers, put them in a censer where they became fire and cast them on the earth, and judgment came. Well, here that imagery is again that the Old Testament and the New Testament saints lift up their prayers, and these prayers become the judgment of God. Grant Osborne says, by using these bowls, two points are made by Jesus Christ. One, the outpouring of judgment is a sacred offering to God his Father, vindicating the Father's name and bringing him glory among the men and creatures of the earth. And two, they come in response to the prayers of the saints so that the golden bowls would link prayer with divine retribution. And then the last image is that glory, smoke, fills this temple in heaven to such an extent that no one can enter in until these golden bowls are flushed out. We saw that in Exodus chapter 40 where Moses built the tabernacle and the glory of God filled it and no one could enter the temple, the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, took the tabernacle of tent and made it a permanent building. We see in 1 Kings chapter 8 that when it was all said and done and they dedicated the temple, the glory of God filled the temple and no one could go into the temple for several days. Isaiah has a vision of God in heaven and he says, and smoke filled the temple. Haggai talks about the second temple being built, how the glory of the Lord will fill that temple and its glory will be greater than the glory of the first. This is the glory of God, the presence of God coming down out of heaven to fill the earth, just as Isaiah said it would. And now the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And no one can move an inch until this final judgment is complete and the glory of God has transformed this world into the new heaven and the new earth. This is a prelude to what we're going to see in the rest of the book, but it's a prelude of instruction for us. How do we apply this particular text? Usually I have two or three applications, but this morning I have just one. When we began this book of Revelation back in January, it didn't seem like we would be here as quickly as we are. I don't know. It may be longer for you than it is for me, because you have to listen to me. But it seems to me that in a matter of just a few weeks, we're already to the climax of this book. I said to myself as I was preparing the sermon, where did the time go? How did we go through one cycle of judgment and another cycle of judgment and come to this cycle of judgment and it seems to have crept up on us? Isn't that how life is? I told Jane yesterday, I said, you know, here's the problem with getting old. I don't feel like I'm old, but my body is reminding me that I am. We don't feel like we're getting older, but the earth is dying. As John would say, the things of the earth are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. See, the more we live in the world, and the more we hear about Jesus coming, and he doesn't, the more we hear about judgment on the way, but it never arrives. The more we hear about the end times, and yet things seem to go on as they've always gone on. The more we become a frog in a kettle. The more these dire warnings and these provocative images have less of an emotional and spiritual effect upon us. Maybe that's why God in Jesus Christ gives us these images again. And again, and again. Because life is passing away. And one of the most convincing lies, in fact, I think this is Satan's most definitive work of brilliance, to tell you, especially young people, that you don't have to worry about these things at all. You've got plenty of time to repent. You can wait until you're an old person and you don't want to have any more fun anyway. Well, I can tell you that I'm an old person. And I do want to have fun in life. I'm not really ready to die yet. You may be ready for me to die, but I'm not ready to go. And my body may want to quit on me, but my soul says, I'm not old. Why, I'm going to live forever. I think the image that we're seeing here in these visions are telling us that we must listen to our souls. They are the ones who will live forever. Not our bodies. We will be old before we know it. Time has a way of just racing by. And with each year that we don't take seriously this warning to wean ourselves off of the world. I mean, folks, I know people my age and older that are still stashing away stuff. You know, they tell the story, this is a true story supposedly, that there was a guy, a very wealthy man, one of the rich men, on the Titanic. And the ship was sinking. And so he got his wife and his children out on deck to get in one of these lifeboats. And he ran back in and loaded his pockets up with gold and silver and a candelabra, all this stuff. And of course, then he jumped into the ocean to save himself. He didn't swim for very long. He sank like a rock because he could not give up the stuff of the world and get in a lifeboat that would save him. And I'm here pleading with you today, forget your big houses and your portfolios and your careers, and all that stuff will pass away. Whether you have it or you're young and you want it. And invest in the things that will not pass away. The things of the kingdom of God. The things that our verse for our offering today said, the things that rust and moths cannot destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. It's a time to become, and I hate to use this because it's so vague and overused, but it's true. It's time to become spiritual people. And to think of the things of the kingdom of God, because this world is a sinking ship. And many of us are on this ship, weighed down with the junk of this world that will simply suck us down into the vortex of its destruction. I know that sounds trite. But here's the danger. The longer we live putting off the idea that we can get serious about God when we're old, the hardened and more hardened our hearts become. Ask yourself one question to see if I'm striking close to home. Are you a person who has lived for a long time in this world, listen to me, at odds with other people? You're not speaking to them. You're angry at them. You're unforgiving of them. Whenever you see them, all you want to do is show them contempt. You want to ignore them so that they know how much you despise them. And this has been going on for a long time. You know what that shows? That shows a heart that is unable to repent. Unable to give forgiveness and therefore to ask for it. And if you're that way with people on the earth, what are you like with Jesus Christ? Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, if you go to the altar with an offering and you find that there is someone whom you have ought against, or they have ought against you, You're to leave your offering and to go be reconciled to that person. Listen to this. For I tell you the truth, he said. If you do not, you will be cast into prison until you pay the very last cent. Now is the only time we are guaranteed to have to deal with God and with other people, to ask forgiveness, to turn from sin, to receive grace. There will come a time when this first bowl is pulled out that everything will stop. It will be too late then to repent. It will be no time left to come to Christ. There will not be another day to get things right with one another. Before you know it, that day will be upon us. And it could be tomorrow. Because the temple in heaven is open. And these seven angels are standing there. They're just waiting for Jesus Christ to say, go. And then it's over. I think that's why Jesus again and again and again gives us these images of judgment to come and a day of grace today. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning that we are not in the day of judgment yet, but we are still in the favorable year of the Lord, the year of the spiritual jubilee, where all of our debts are forgiven and we forgive all those things that others owe to us. Just as we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Help us, Father, to take the initial steps of leading to what Paul calls a repentance that leads to eternal life by giving forgiveness to those who need it, those who've wronged us, and by asking for forgiveness from those whom we've wronged. Beginning with Jesus Christ, but not ending with him. So that when this ship finally goes under the waters, we are not encumbered by guilt and anger and hatred, a love for the world and a despising of others, but we are free to float upward into the ark of God, the church, which Peter says will take us home to the city of God. We pray that you would save us from this judgment and save us not when we're old. Save us today. And I ask you to do this for your glory, that you might be honored through us in the eyes of all men and for our sake. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.